You want information about the resource that I'm utilizing. I think it cost me $2 as a Kindle download, and it arranges every day, beginning with today, because the Christian year starts with this first day of Advent, and it gives you scripture readings and just a few prayers that you can also consider praying. If that would be helpful, if you drop me an email, I will send that link out to you. And so I enjoy getting started this morning on the readings for Advent, which create this time of anticipation that mirrors and reminds us of the time in which Israel was living in a reality in which their hope had been deferred for many, many years. Advent is that time we set aside to remind ourselves of the story of the origins of our faith, which is rooted in the story of biblical and ancient Israel. And so it reflects, Advent is this time where we set aside for the waiting. The waiting period. But it's not waiting that is anxious. It is waiting that is filled with hope, knowing that God will follow through and be faithful to his promise of deliverance. So that's what the theme in Advent is to remind ourselves of that long, dark time in Israel's history when they are suffering under bondage and their hearts are longing for freedom and liberation. And there are these ancient prophecies that there would be a liberator that would be busted out on the scene, and that would be the architect of their freedom and liberation. But before that happened, there was the promise and fulfillment. There's the waiting. That's what Advent is, as we anticipate celebrating the coming of our Lord that we have designated to honor on December 25th, which is the celebration of Christmas Day. So that's what Advent is all about. It's not just that it's waiting, but it's hope filled and hope-fueled waiting, which often becomes the great theme of our own spiritual walk. There are vast seasons of our own walk of the Spirit in which we have to give ourselves over to patience and waiting on God to do what only He can do. And if we're not careful, that time of waiting can lend itself to despair rather than hope. So we want to be proactive. So this morning we are starting a series that's going to crescendo with our family worship service on December 22nd, whose theme is going to be the thrill of hope. So in between that time, we're going to be talking about some of the things that make for a hope-filled posture. So this morning, what I want to do is kind of start on the negative. As we prepare ourselves to think about actively participating in hope, what are some of the obstacles to hope? Or another way of saying it, what is one of the enemies of hope? And one of those enemies is cynicism. So I will begin. I like the old liturgy that says that in the confession of sin, just before the confession of sin, there's that prayer to the body. Brothers and sisters, I have sinned. Will you pray for me? And I love that because I feel the spirit of that prayer. Brothers and sisters, I'll be honest with you about how I struggle. Will you pray for me? So I will confess that by temperament, my mind, if I'm inattentive to my mind, I am prone to pessimism and darkness. I don't think that this is a demonic spirit or oppression. It's just a function of my temperament, and there are some really good sides to it. I don't despise that. I think that it has opened the way for me to contemplate more than I would have. I think it opens the door for me to consider and think a little more deeply. I also think that it has empowered me with a certain level of empathy that I'm not sure I could have attained if I hadn't wrestled with the despair that pessimism and darkness in your thinking that it can bring. But it also has some challenges that are brought to it. Because if I'm not mindful about that, then that tendency toward pessimism and darkness will lend itself to a cynicism that will cause my heart to go cold. And once my heart goes cold toward the Lord, it quickly goes cold to the people I'm called to love. Because I don't love well unless I am spiritually healthy and transparent and being healed by the presence of the Holy Spirit. So it is important that I pursue my own own repentance and my own healing, because the more whole I am, the more faithful I am in displaying the love of Christ toward those around me. And I very much am interested in that. I want to do that. I don't like what comes in my life when I choose the way of Antichrist. But I love the fruit that's born in my life when I consciously live in Christ. So one of the ways that I want to do that is I want to be mindful of the way darkness and pessimism in my thinking might be unthoughtfully leading me to some sort of cynicism. I want to live my life animated not by a theoretical hope, but an active living hope, which is the way we'll see in a moment Peter describes it. It's not just hope, it's a living hope. So let's talk a little bit how this hope, if we give ourselves over to it, can conquer cynicism with which we struggle from time to time, understanding that some of you in this room probably struggle with it more than others. I want to start with reading Psalm 42:11. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God. For I shall again praise Him, my salvation and my God. My friends, it is not a stretch to make the point that our world is deeply steeped in cynicism. Cynicism tells us that people cannot be trusted, that change is impossible, and that hope is naive. And here's the thing about cynicism that makes it so sinister: it masks itself as wisdom, convincing us that suspicion and skepticism are marks of intelligence and critical thinking. But in reality, cynicism is a prison. It is a cold, lifeless place where trust, joy, and hope go to die. Not to be overly dramatic, this is just my experience. This morning, I want us to contemplate how following the way of Jesus sets us free from cynicism. And I hope that all of those words were heard. One of the things, as I worked for years with people deconstructing their faith, either to get down to a living hope or, unfortunately, some of them leaving their faith or church altogether. One of the realities in that is the church tends to engage in what I would call spiritual bypassing. And I did it all the time, too. If someone says, why is God allowing this? Or why has this great suffering come upon me? Or why is there this loss? Or why is there this kind of seeming hypocrisy in the church? The best thing to say, if you really don't know the answer, is what? I don't know. Don't hide or baptize your ignorance by saying something trite like, if you just trust Jesus, it'll be okay. Because what that sets them up for is striving to trust Jesus and it not being okay. And therefore, we create an enormous obstacle for them getting back to a healthy place of faith. And I'm not going to say that Jesus sets you free of cynicism. I'm not going to say trusting Jesus sets you free of cynicism. And I'm not going to say believing in Jesus sets you free from cynicism, because I actually don't think any of those statements are true. I do believe that following the way of Jesus will guarantee to set you free from cynicism. But there is enormous difference than giving lip service to the idea of believing or trusting and doing the hard work of following. So I am not saying simply trusting Jesus sets you free of cynicism, but what I am saying is following the way of Jesus will set us free from cynicism. Because as we're going to see, Jesus came to offer all humanity a living hope that transforms our hearts. And here's what's great. When your heart is transformed, you don't have to discipline your behavior. Discipline is necessary when I'm trying to force myself to do something that my heart does not want to do. That is the way of religion and philosophy. It is not the way of transformation through encountering the living Christ and his gospel. Because when my heart is transformed by love, my behavior follows naturally. I date as many women as I want to. I always love saying that to a congregation from time to time. And the only woman I want to date is this beautiful woman right here on the front row. Why? Was there ever a time when I only wanted to date her? No, there wasn't. But now there is. What made the difference? My heart has been transformed by love. And I don't have to discipline myself to not want to date other women. It's the fruit of the love that transformed my heart. And it's unfortunate when we think that healthy spirituality is gritting our teeth and trying to force ourselves to love something that our heart doesn't love. No, my friends, that's not the liberation of the gospel. It is having the affections and the desires of the heart transformed by the encounter of the love of the living Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit that rewires my longing so that my behavior matches the new heart that I've been given. That's the freedom of the gospel. Now, I'm not saying that there aren't times when, you know, that Paul talks in Romans 12 about the process of having our minds transformed. And that process may require some discipline. I am just saying that the heart of the transformation isn't in the discipline. The discipline is just realigning your thinking so that you're aware of the presence of Christ in you, the hope of glory, so that he is the source from which you pursue behavioral change, not your willpower. If willpower worked, Christ would never need to come in the first place. So Jesus brings us this living hope. It transforms our hearts. It renews our minds, and it gives us the courage to believe again and again and again and again. Healthy spiritual growth is a circular reality of moving from faith to doubt to faith to doubt to faith to doubt. One of the worst things that we can do is demonize doubt. Doubt is your friend. Doubt is a tool of the Holy Spirit that creates space in your mind and heart to pull you deeper into Christ, or to expose the way your heart has, as the hymn says, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, Lord, take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. I love that hymn. And it acknowledges this reality. We don't have to fear or demonize our doubt. Our proneness to wandering hearts is factored into the redemptive equation. And all that does is it serves us to show where perhaps we believed some sort of deception that has tempted us to drift away from faithfulness to Christ, or it's the simply Holy Spirit's way of saying, you're trying to collect yesterday's manna, and I have fresh manna for you. But we are all prone to want to store manna just in case for tomorrow. And that's what we do with our spiritual experiences. We have a moment of liberation that is God ordained, but then we make an idol out of that experience and we camp there. And so, therefore, the only way for it to move forward is in his compassion. The Holy Spirit allows that thing that was once life to us to no longer bring us life. And it's replaced with despair that forces us to press more deeply into Christ, because the goal isn't to stay there. The goal is to absorb the grace of that season and to grow from it and to continue moving to the next season of growth that the Holy Spirit has in store for us. If we get stalled, depression and despair are wonderful motivations for asking deeper questions and moving forward. So we don't need to demonize that. And it's okay that we go back and forth from doubt to faith to doubt to faith, because every time you rotate that experience, you will find that the faith just gets bigger and bigger and bigger and more stable and more consistent. So let's talk about cynicism for a moment, because what's beautiful about the wisdom of the Bible is it doesn't actually hide the dark parts of our humanity or the human story. Now, sometimes we like to read it in such a way that we put glasses on to ignore the darkness that the Bible is routinely acknowledging. But it's important that we take those glasses off and really hear the realism of the Bible, as well as its powerful visions of hope for the future and for the present because of the work of Christ. So Proverbs speaks it very plainly. Proverbs 13:12 simply, and by the way, all of the verses should be in your notes this morning. I didn't get them all on the overhead because I'm doing things a little differently this morning. We have multiple verses we're going to look at. Proverbs 13:12 says, "Hope deferred makes the heart sick, but a desire fulfilled is a tree of life." Now, this is not a prediction. It's a statement of fact. If you live long enough, you are going to have hope for things, and you're going to experience disappointment in that in which you've hoped. It is important that you think through how you are going to deal with that disappointment, that despair, that experience of having your hope deferred, or seemingly sometimes, some cases, hope's not just deferred, it seems that it's canceled altogether. Cynicism often grows out of that kind of disappointment. When people let us down, when prayers seem unanswered, or when just the brokenness of the world seems absolutely overwhelming. In those times, that's when cynicism creeps in. And for me, cynicism either masks itself as pseudo-wisdom, critical thinking, just being realistic, or it comes as a protector. It comes to me to say, less hope, less disappointment, less disappointment, less heartache. Less heartache, less despair. And so I lend my ear to what cynicism has to say so that I can protect myself from the pain that I walked through when my hope was deferred, either through unanswered prayer, the brokenness of the world, or for me, oftentimes, it comes through relationships that have been strained or terminated for some reason or another. This can very often tempt me into despair, and I want to go in cynical mode. And I have friends around me that know me well, a few of them, including my wife, that are gracious enough to point things out about me. You know, I am, on a human level, if you want to meet with me, and you shoot me a text and saying, "Hey, I wanted to see if we could get together and talk about XYZ sometime," I really love those kinds of texts. If I get a text from anybody that says, "We need to talk, when can we meet?" Immediately, my mind goes to the darkest places. And I'll tell you, I've really tried to resist this, but I know what I do emotionally. I come to that meeting with my armor on and my sword poised to draw. Now, I hate this about myself. I really want to overcome it because I can't stand the turmoil that it creates in the waiting period, especially that historically what I've learned is it's very rarely ever a big deal. And I know this. I will tell this to people. I know that this is going to be fine. And yet, I've got all this emotional turmoil. And what is that about? It's because I have gone into those appointments and meetings with my guard down. I have gone assuming I was meeting with friends because I did not know that in their heart I moved to the category of enemy. And I wasn't prepared emotionally to handle the discussions that came my way. So now there's a part of my brain that wants to be hyper-vigilant and to make sure I've got all my defenses up. So see, I've spent a lot of time praying about and looking into this. And the only reason why I'm doing it this way now is not to be narcissistic, but to suggest to you that maybe similar patterns are taking place in your own heart and thinking. So I understand that struggle with that cynicism and what breeds it. But this is why I so appreciate that the Bible includes the story of Thomas. And he's the hero of our sermon this morning. Or Jesus is the hero, but Thomas is the subject. Because what's interesting, and it's funny because we all, I think, probably about what I'm about to say, we all just assume this as common knowledge. Thomas has gone down in history with certain descriptions. And what is that descriptive word? Doubting Thomas. This is why, if you're from a tradition that does this sort of thing, if you're not, I'm not saying you should, but if you're from a tradition that honors contemplation of patron saints, Thomas is mine. Doubting Thomas, I so deeply relate to his section of the narrative. But what's interesting and a little unfair about that description is there were every single one of them doubting disciples. Nobody believed Jesus was going to physically rise from the dead and proclaim victory over death and make sense of all of these weird things he had been saying all throughout his teaching ministry during his public ministry on earth. They were all in the same place. Just that Thomas is a little bit more vocal and perhaps a little bit more extreme in the proof that he wanted to question his own cynicism. But we see this. So in Thomas, in John 20:25, this is after some of the disciples are saying, "We've seen the risen Christ." Well, Thomas is, like me, not going to believe the word of the people around him. And so he's still in this place of doubting and not sure. And in verse 20:25, he says, John 20:25 says, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and put my hands into his side." Pretty graphic, high level of evidence he's looking for. What does he say? "I will never believe." That is a high level of doubt, my friends. And it's so interesting that I came from traditions that would demonize doubt. I was even taught that doubt was likely a demonic spirit, that I needed to do spiritual warfare against to fight it away. But that is not the way Jesus in any way treats the doubt of Thomas. He doesn't say any of that. So let's continue on through here. Because just as Thomas is wrestling with cynicism that is bred from, but that cynicism comes from a place of grief, not arrogance. It's grief and despair. It is hope deferred, making his heart sick. And it's the same with us. Cynicism is a lie. It tells us that God has forgotten us, that we are better off guarding our hearts than risking faith. Cynicism is not wisdom. It is, in fact, unbelief. And we have to name it for what it is in order to appropriately confront it and process it in the presence of the Lord with the grace of the Spirit. But here's the thing. This is the exact place where Jesus is willing to meet us. He doesn't wait for us to get over the doubt and cynicism in order to show us his grace. He is right there with us in the midst of it. Even though I forget that Christ is in me in the hope of glory, it doesn't mean that Christ has ceased to be in me as the hope of glory. So doubt is really, it's not a struggle of reality. It's simply a struggle of awareness. It's a struggle of perception, because Jesus addresses that with kindness and compassion. Look at John 20, verses 26 through 20, or in it. We won't read the whole thing. I'll just summarize it. But in John 20, 26 through 29, essentially, Jesus appears to Thomas, and here's what he says. Put your finger here and see my hands. Put your hand, place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. I love that. Now, in this moment, in this context, this is not spiritual bypassing. This is a beautiful way of summarizing the truth and the calling. Don't disbelieve, but believe. I will never have this part of my life figured out. Don't disbelieve, but believe. I've done all that I could. The marriage is just going to be an unhappy commitment until we are parted by death. Don't disbelieve, but believe. I've been in dozens of churches. They all end the same. People arguing. They can't get along. It'll disintegrate. There's nothing new. Don't disbelieve, but believe. The world will never be the same. There'll never be any hope because my guy or gal didn't get elected to office. Don't disbelieve, but believe. That is the response. And Jesus says, and it's okay if you need some evidence to back up that belief. That's what's beautiful about this whole exchange here, is that Jesus did not rebuke Thomas's doubt, nor did he shame him for his statement of what he needed. He simply offered that evidence to Thomas. Now, we're not told whether or not Thomas actually did it. The behavior that we're told of Thomas, his response was simply this. He fell down on his knees and says, "My Lord and my God." And you wonder in that moment, is it because he sees Jesus? Maybe. Is it because Jesus extended and exposed the wounds in his hand and in his side? Maybe. But maybe that came from the fact that Jesus knew his despair, knew what he needed, and affirmed it in grace. And that grace, in the midst of Thomas's disbelief, melted his heart and made him cry out, "My Lord and my God." And so Jesus meets us here in that cynicism. Now, I am not suggesting that we can hold out for Jesus to appear physically to have the same evidence. But I do think that in his own way, when we look for that evidence, if we cry out for our heart, it does come to us. Jesus will confront our unbelief and he'll invite us to trust him again. And he does that by speaking through Scripture. He will speak through the presence of the Spirit in our hearts. And then the third one that I've come to value more and more as I've gotten older, he will speak through the testimony of others. Through the story of others, he reminds us of his faithfulness. This is one of the most important aspects of community. Whether you're in a Bible study, or you're going to lunch after church, or you are in a more organized, one of our more organized community groups, the value of it is you get to regularly meet people who are bragging about what Jesus is doing in their lives, and it reminds you to maintain hope and faith for what he has done and will likely continue to do in your own life. We strengthen one another by sharing our Jesus stories. This is why spiritual friendships are not an option. They're absolutely necessary. It's why we do our best when we think about even organizing communities. Can we organize it in such a way that it remains small, intimate, and around tables, not behind platforms and lecterns? Because real transformation doesn't happen like this. It happens around a table where everyone sits. No one's elevated among anyone else. We are all around equally sharing our Jesus stories with one another. And as we do so, we're speaking courage to the hearts of those who are listening. So Jesus will meet us there. And then in time, if we give ourselves over to that, following the way of Jesus will replace cynicism with hope. Because hope is rooted in a confident trust in the character and promises of God. which is what Advent is about. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 4 says this, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope." Everyone say, living hope. Sorry, every once in a while the youth pastor comes out in me. "Born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you." Living hope empowers us to see the world differently. Instead of focusing on what is broken, we may begin to see how God is working to restore all things. Again, he is always doing the work of restoration. This is about whether or not our sight is aligned to that spiritual reality, or have we become distracted by the things of earth, looking at what is broken and allowing ourselves to be filled with despair rather than hope. We'll begin to see how God is working to restore all things. Instead of assuming the worst about people, maybe we'll begin to love as Christ loved. And whenever they display a behavior that's offensive to us, maybe we'll have the wisdom of the Holy Spirit to nuance and create a contextualization or a narrative of that behavior that is more gracious. That maybe we will put on them grace for their intentions the same way we put grace on our intentions, even when we make mistakes and mess things up. Because my number one go-to when I get caught with my hand in the cookie jar and I've emotionally or relationally offended someone, my first response is going to be, "That wasn't my intention." And yet, if you offend me, my response is, "You intended to offend me." Do you see how we do that? Lots of grace for our attentions and our narratives, and even offended when other people don't give us that. And yet, so naturally move into not even considering to extend that same grace as we can ponder the narrative of someone else's behavior. And so, hope allows us to have more than just one narrative about a person or about their behavior. And instead of giving up, we press on, knowing for certain that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. And he'll do the same for the work he's begun in the person to your left and the person on your right. The person in front of you and the person behind you. He is going to be faithful to complete the work that he has started. The reason why we need community support and grace is it just always doesn't happen as quickly as we would prefer. I mean, I'm fine for God to take his time with me, but to the extent that waiting on you to change creates inconvenience for me, I struggle quite a bit. Come on, God, speed up the process. I don't think they need oven. I think they need a microwave. But God is into marinating and slow cooking our character. And we have to be patient for that. So, as we close, how might we respond with some action? And as we talk about these action steps, I just want to ask you to create some space in your heart to allow some attention to the presence of the Holy Spirit in your own soul. Some of these things we'll read for like, oh my goodness, we could have been out of here 10 minutes earlier if he had 2 points instead of 4 points. I understand, I get that. Sometimes I feel the same way, even though I'm up here preaching. But you might be thinking that, and then we get to point two or four or three, and something in your gut goes, just a little, Pay attention to that nudge of the Spirit. Because it might be that the Spirit is doing its miracle where he's taking a deficient mouthpiece and allowing it to be transferred to the heart of your spirit through the presence of the Holy Spirit, saying, this might be something that you need to consider. If the Holy Spirit does that, don't ignore it. Take communion and take a moment to pray and invite the Holy Spirit to expand on that. Set aside some time this afternoon. Go for a walk or ponder. What was that nudge about, Lord? But what do I need to be paying attention to here? So number one, confess your cynicism. Always start with acknowledgement. Start by bringing your cynicism to God in prayer. Admit where you have stopped believing, where you have grown bitter, or where you have closed your heart. Perhaps a good prayer for this might be the prayer of Psalm 51:10. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. I wish that we could all schedule time for coffee or a Reuben and share these stories with one another. Because if you will take space to find out and say, where was it that I stopped believing? Where did this bitterness begin? Where did I close my heart? Because I'll tell you, when I did this exercise, I was looking for the dramatic places, the real evident ones. And here's what I learned, is that I had given myself over to the habit of micro-resentments. So it was really hard to really say where this started, because what I learned is micro-resentments pile up and eventually just become an ambiguous resentment. It's really even hard to figure out what the origin of that source was, but eventually micro-resentments become resentment, and then it becomes a problem. Because then it begins to direct my narratives of other people, my assumptions that I'm making. And so it was really important for me to go on the journey of saying, Lord, what were those micro resentments? And I found myself weeping at non-dramatic, almost embarrassing incidences where I suffered minor rejections that I responded to in my heart poorly. Now, not physically, of course. I smiled and high-fived and went on, but I allowed a narrative of rejection to begin to be weaved slowly in my heart. And over years and decades, that narrative of rejection became an assumption of rejection, which then said, I need to go into every potential rejection with defensiveness to protect myself. I'm not smart enough to figure all this stuff out, guys. It was sitting before the Lord and saying, really, where did I give up believing? When did I stop being the person I was proud of being and instead became this lesser, more bitter version of that? When exactly did that happen? And if you will allow yourself, the Holy Spirit will take you through your journey. And when He exposes those, it's not to shame you. It is to heal you. I went so far back to realize that in my childhood immaturity, I had interpreted some actions from my parents in a way that was very hurtful. But with my 40-year-old mind, I was able to contextualize that and realize that's not what they intended at all. And I know this because now I've been an adult with financial and job stress, trying to raise kids, and said things that they could have also misinterpreted. And then it dawned on me, that may have happened to my parents too. They also may have been struggling. And so it's just a beautiful thing to realize this thing that you interpreted as rejection wasn't rejection at all. It was immature understanding, but even as children, we're interpreting the events around us. We're just not doing it very well because we're not very informed. A lot of those might just be water off a duck's back. But what you might find is there might be two or three on the surface seemingly insignificant incidences that your young heart latched a hold of and created this subtle narrative that is now hindering the way you relate to other people. Now, you might want to see a therapist about that. I'm not opposed to that, and I would encourage that. But I am saying, you can begin with Christ in you, the hope of glory, and asking the Holy Spirit to help you remember, to show you what you need to see, so that maybe there's some space to be healed from that reality. So that's what I mean. I don't just mean casually saying, Lord, I'm a sinner, I'm cynic, do your best. Sometimes those prayers might work, but usually the way He answers those aren't preferable. I'm done with shaking my fist at heaven and saying, do your best, God. I don't know if it's His best, but it was plenty for me. But I am saying, think about it. Be thoughtful about the presence of cynicism. And in particular, if you're married, please take time to ponder where you stopped believing the best in the person that shares your bed. You've got to, I'm not saying that they don't deserve some of your frustration. They probably do. But I implore you to pause and at least be open to the moment that began. I remember being angry and bitter one morning. And this is how petty and silly I can be. I was really going to make my point. And here's how I was going to make it. I get up, generally speaking, before Jen does. Let the dogs out, start the coffee. When it's time for her to get up, it's become our custom that I enjoy making her coffee. Now, I enjoy it because it took 20 years to determine the precise measurements of honey and cream and whatnot. And now I'm an expert. I can woo her with a cup of coffee now. And I had this thought. I'm not making her coffee this morning. Real mature. I was well past 40 when I had this thought. I'm not going to make it. She can make her coffee. I was disrespected. Head of the household, not honored. And I don't know if this is true for anyone else, but for me, the Lord spoke to my heart and said, the breakdown of your marriage can begin with the decision to not make a cup of coffee. By the time things have gone so deep that we can no longer see eye to eye, I don't remember that that started years back by me deciding to nurse a minor resentment and to retaliate in this stupid, silly way. But it opened the door to me to get, it would have opened the door for me to get more comfortable with either, with other micro resentments and micro aggressions. And then when the day when we can't see eye to eye, I'll blame it on some big thing, big flaw in her character that will justify it. When in reality, that's probably not what happened. It's because of choosing to yield to micro resentment and micro aggression. My friends, the Holy Spirit can speak to us about these realities if we'll create space to allow Him to do that. Secondly, then, you fix your eyes on Jesus. The way we say that phrase around here that you might hear a lot is, oftentimes we've got to pause and re-Jesus our faith. Hebrews 12 says, look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. So my friends, spend time in Scripture, meditate on His promise, and most importantly, remind yourself of His faithfulness. He was faithful in the past, He will be faithful today, and He will be faithful tomorrow. Choose gratitude over bitterness. I know it's talked about a lot, but some things are cliches and some things are out there in front of us because they're just absolutely universally true. Gratitude is a powerful weapon against cynicism. Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians 5:18, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. See, gratitude shifts our focus from what is wrong to what God has done and what He's doing. I think a helpful exercise that I have benefited immensely from when I was trying to think through this desire of mine to create a more influential atmosphere of gratitude and thanksgiving in my own heart. One of the things that's helpful is to ask yourself, if you are not proactively directing your thoughts to thanksgiving, what are they occupied with? See, a lot of us aren't even aware of what's replacing gratitude. But your mind is never blank. If you are not proactively pursuing gratitude, your mind is filling in a narrative with something else. I don't know what it is, but you need to know what it is. And for me, it was skepticism, suspicion of others, assumption that they were out to get me. And these narratives were just occupying space with real estate without rent in my mind until the Holy Spirit allowed me to see it and to realize, wow, if I make gratitude the habit, it will push these narratives out and maybe snuff them out altogether. And God is faithful to do that. So practice gratitude. And finally, engage in community. As we said before, Hebrews 10 reminds us to stir one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, which is why we engage in community. We engage in friendship so we can be present to one another in that. Would you all stand with me as we get ready to take communion? As the prayer team, as you take your communion, if you would, go ahead and make your way to the sides. The prayer team will be here throughout communion and a few minutes after we close service.